Please take your Bible and turn to 1 Samuel chapter 14. 1 Samuel 14, and tonight we will be considering verses 24 through the end of the chapter. And as you're turning there, let me remind us that we are ending now a narrative that began in chapter 13. It's been a sequence of events that, if we went back and read the whole thing, would all belong together. And we're at the latter end of that. Very quickly, those events began when Jonathan attacked the Philistines, who were Israel's enemy. And that brought a sort of an all-out war, a conflict between Israel and Philistia. And things did not begin to go well. Saul was unfaithful in the way that he handled himself to begin with. And then we saw that in chapter 13. And then in chapter 14, there have been some things that have been concerning to us, while at the same time we see Jonathan acting valiantly, trusting the Lord, believing that God can do great things, even if the human perspective is one that is very limited and things seem impossible. And that's exactly what has happened. Is God has used Jonathan and his armor bearer in the section previously to just the two of them go and attack a force much larger than themselves, under great odds that were against them. And the Lord has delivered the people through that. And so now we pick up in verse 24. And I would ask you to please stand if you are able for the reading of God's Word. And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day. So Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, "Cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies." So none of the people had tasted food. Now when all the people came to the forest, behold, there was honey on the ground. And when the people entered the forest, behold, the honey was dropping. But no one put his hand to his mouth, for the people feared the oath. But Jonathan had not heard his father charge the people with the oath. So he put out the tip of his staff that was in his hand and dipped it in the honeycomb and put his hand to his mouth. And his eyes became bright. Then one of the people said, "Your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, 'Cursed be the man who eats food this day.'" And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, "My father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great." They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. The people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with the blood. Then they told Saul, "Behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood." He said, "You have dealt treacherously. Roll a great stone to me here." And Saul said, "Disperse yourselves among the people and say to them, 'Let every man bring his ox or his sheep and slaughter them here and eat, and do not sin against the Lord by eating with the blood.'" So every one of the people brought his ox with him that night, and they slaughtered them there. And Saul built an altar to the Lord. It was the first altar that he built to the Lord. Then Saul said, "Let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning. Let us not leave a man of them." And they said, "Do whatever seems good to you." But the priest said, "Let us draw near to God here." And Saul inquired of God, "Shall I go down after the Philistines? Will you give them into the hand of Israel?" But he did not answer him that day. And Saul said, "Come here, all you leaders of the people, and know and see that this sin has arisen today. For as the Lord lives who saves Israel, though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. Then he said to all Israel, "You shall be on one side, and I and Jonathan my son will be on the other side." And the people said to Saul, "Do what seems good to you." Therefore Saul said, "O Lord God of Israel, why have you not answered your servant this day? If this guilt is in me or in Jonathan my son, O Lord God of Israel, give Urim. But if this guilt is in your people Israel, give Thummim." And Jonathan and Saul were taken, but the people escaped. Then Saul said, "Cast a lot between me and my son Jonathan." And Jonathan was taken. Then Saul said to Jonathan, "Tell me what you have done." And Jonathan told him, "I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am, I will die." And Saul said, God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan. Then the people said to Saul, shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day. So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die. Then Saul went up from pursuing the Philistines, and the Philistines went to their own place. When Saul had taken the kingship over Israel, he fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab, against the Ammonites, against Edom, against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines. Wherever he turned, he routed them, and he did valiantly, and struck the Amalekites, and delivered Israel out of the hands of those who plundered them. Now the sons of Saul were Jonathan, Ishvi, and Malchishua. And the names of his two daughters were these. The name of the firstborn was Merab, and the name of the younger, Michal. And the name of Saul's wife was Ahinoam, the daughter of Ahimaaz. And the name of the commander of his army was Abner, the son of Ner, Saul's uncle. Kish was the father of Saul, and Ner, the father of Abner, was the son of Abiel. There was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself. Well, this is God's holy word. Let us pray and ask the Lord to bless the preaching of it. Our Heavenly Father, we once again ask that you would be pleased to take your word and by your Holy Spirit to apply it to our hearts. It must be you who do this work. And so we ask that for Jesus' sake, you would do it. And we pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Some of you doubtless have known people who, or situations where you're watching the person of the situation and you're thinking, this is not going to end well, whatever the situation might be. Maybe in college there was that guy who, freshman semester, was staying up every night till 4 in the morning playing video games. Skipped class, you know, didn't really do his assignments, just didn't care. And you knew from about 2 weeks in that this is not going to end well for him. Of course, you were right, because he flunked out after the first semester. Maybe it's a little simpler than that. Maybe you're looking out your window and you're seeing the neighbor boys with broom handles playing swords in the front yard, and they're just going after each other with not much restraint. And you think to yourself, you know, this is not going to end well. Somebody is going to get a bloody nose or a cracked finger, and I'm going to hear the screaming. I know it, and I hope I don't hear an ambulance. Well, tonight in our text, we come to a point where the narrator is really driving home the fact that with Saul, things are not going to end well. We get the sense from the text, and without actually coming out and saying it, our narrator brings us to the point of realizing this is not going well and it's not going to end well. And that's what we see, that's what we want to see in the text tonight, what we want to draw out. And as usual, I'd like to divide it into three portions under three headings. And we'll look first of all at Saul's foolish vow. Secondly, Saul's absurd judgment. And thirdly, Saul's tarnished legacy. His foolish vow, his absurd judgment, and his tarnished legacy. So let's look at the text again, but beginning in verse 23, which is where we ended last time. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed beyond Beth-Aven. And the men of Israel had been hard-pressed that day. So Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, cursed be the man who eats food until it is evening, and I am avenged on my enemies. Well, here, as we transition from the first half of chapter 14 to the second half of chapter 14, we should be a little surprised at the transition. Because we get to verse 23, and there's been this great victory. God has used Jonathan and the armor bearer to bring about a wonderful sort of triumphing over the Philistines. And so we get to verse 23, God has saved Israel, and we think, this is great. I mean, they can, you know, roll the music and the triumph, and we can end the chapter here. But then we come to verse 24, and we read that the men of Israel had been hard pressed that day. And we should be a little shocked by this, and you can almost sense the narrator having a little fun here, because we think, well, what's going on? The battle had gone the way that it should. There had been this summary in verse 23, but they had been hard-pressed. What has happened? Well, then, we should say here as well, what's being echoed is chapter 13, when Israel was outnumbered, when they were surrounded. When they could tell that things weren't going well, the narrator uses the same language. They were hard-pressed. And so it seems inappropriate for them to be hard-pressed on a day when they were winning the battle. So what is the narrator communicating? Why does he say this after he's told us that the Lord had given them victory? Well, the point is the vow that Saul makes. Now, the ESV, I think, does us a little bit of a disservice here. The ESV says, they'd been hard-pressed that day, in verse 24, so Saul had laid an oath on the people, saying, cursed be the man who eats. But if you have the NIV or the NKJV or the KJV or the NASV, of any one of those, your translation will read something like, they had been hard-pressed because Saul had laid this oath on them. They had been hard-pressed for Saul had laid this oath on them. And in Hebrew, the same grammar that's getting translated so can legitimately be translated these ways. You have to use context to tell you, is it supposed to be and or so or because? Here, I think context tells us it is because. Why else would the Israelites be hard-pressed that day? And the rest of the narrative goes on to show us this. What has happened here is Saul has forbidden his soldiers to eat food. And that should strike us as madness. Because they're fighting here, and the battle would be raging all day long, as we will see. They're fighting here in the type of warfare where you need lots and lots of energy. You're going to be running up and down mountains with swords and spears and clubs and this sort of thing. You're going to be chasing and fighting and exerting lots of physical energy. And so we think, well, this is crazy. Why would Saul forbid his people to eat food? Now, as commentators point out, it would make sense for Saul to tell them, okay, we're about to go over to the Philistines. We're about to go into the camp and continue this victory. But I don't want you to stop the fighting and sit down to all of their nice delicacies and have a feast. We would lose the momentum, we would not continue fighting, and therefore the battle would not go as it should. That would make sense. But that's not what he does. He forbids them to taste food for the rest of the day. Until sundown, you can't eat anything. And this is military madness, this is logical madness. We don't understand why he would do this. There is nothing to be gained here. Unless, Saul thought, that since he had been a little disobedient over the past few days, God was obviously not particularly happy with him, so maybe he could get himself back into God's good graces by doing something religiously extreme. That he could, now by taking on this vow and putting it on his people, he could say, now God will be happy with me. In other words, he could manipulate God through some form of ascetic self-denial. People need food to fight. People need food to survive and go on. I personally, if I have breakfast early, at about 10 o'clock, I can't even read a book or work on a sermon if I haven't had more food. Because my mind just goes, and I'm not even doing physical exercise. And so it's crazy to think of carrying swords up and down mountains and not eating, unless what you're trying to do is make a spiritual statement that God will have to look on this favorably and he will have to bless me for doing this. And once again, we see Saul doing the exact same sort of thing he's been doing for the past two chapters, trying to manipulate God through his own form of religious practice. It's this religiosity we talked about last time. Not something God has commanded, something Saul has decided to do. Not something God has put on the people, something Saul has put on the people in his own foolish wisdom. One commentator writes, Saul's oath belongs to those superstitions which think that God is more likely to listen if men indulge in unnecessary self-denial. It's this works righteousness that is so naturally bound up in all of our hearts that says, you know what, I'm not going to come to God on God's terms, but let me make up some new rules that I'll come to God on, and then He'll listen to me. I'll make God do what I want Him to do by imposing these really harsh and legalistic and unnecessary rules. And Saul's actions here are very foolish, and we will see some of the consequences in just a moment. But it should be a warning to us against this sort of thing. Because those of us who have somewhat tender consciences or who are very driven sorts of people in life, we tend to do this in our relationship with the Lord. We tend to add things on. Our hearts tend to make decisions and without even realizing it that, oh, now I can get into God's good graces, or I can make Him happy with me if I will just do X, Y, and Z. For some people, that has to do with their body and how disciplined they are, diet and exercise and what they weigh and what they eat and don't eat and those sorts of things. And it becomes almost a spiritual type thing, because if the scale changes a little bit, if they have a day where they sort of fall off the diet wagon, they really sense that God is displeased with them. When it's a heart issue, it should be. We are told to be moderate and self-controlled and those sorts of things. But we create these rules for ourselves and we get very legalistic with them. It might be with how we manage our time or even the way that we read and study God's Word. I know there are people in the church who they have a very set routine for how they do Bible study and their personal devotions. And it's like, if I don't get my 30 minutes in the morning, then God is just going to be angry with me the rest of the day. And God is not going to bless me for the rest of the day. I got 26 minutes in, I need to figure out how to sneak 4 more minutes in somehow, because I don't want to be on God's bad side. And now, of course, there's nothing wrong with in fact, it's very good to be spending time in God's Word. We should be doing this. But when we turn it into something like this, where our hearts are bringing it before God and saying, look what I've done for you. Now listen to me. Now bless me. Look, Lord, I've been this healthy. I've run this many miles. Or I've only eaten this many calories. Now bless me. Be happy with me. And what we do is we create these false, ungodly rubrics for our relationship with Him. And what that does is that pushes real piety out of the way. Because now we're focusing on all the wrong things. We're not focusing on what God has told us to focus on. We're putting our own sort of religious system into our life. And so, brothers and sisters, we need to be reminded that while obedience is absolutely necessary and critical in the Christian life, it needs to be obedience that God commands first and foremost. Not that we have created ourselves. But secondly, it needs to be obedience that comes with the attitude still of nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Because our obedience won't manipulate God into blessing us. Our obedience won't make God do something for us that He wouldn't have otherwise. And yes, there's consequences for obedience and disobedience, positively and negatively. I'm not saying that's not true. But the mindset of being able to manipulate God by some form of rubric of action is something we need to guard against and be careful against, because that is exactly what Saul was doing here. And we need to forsake it. But returning to Saul, we see that spiritually, this is a foolish oath that he's taking. But it's also foolish in the sense that it's what we mentioned earlier, that to put your army into this sort of situation. We read earlier about the battle taking place and moving from Michmash to Ajalon in verse 31. Notice verse 31. They struck down the Philistines that day from Michmash to Ajalon, and the people were very faint. Now, the distance between these two cities was about 20 miles. 20 miles. Haven't eaten anything because Saul told them they couldn't. And they're fighting, and this is not a casual walk up the side of, this is not a casual walk in the pasture. Again, this is mountainous territory. And so it seems like a great understatement that the people were very faint. I don't know how they hadn't actually fainted, how they hadn't passed out. When Jonathan finds out about this, we read in beginning in verse 28, what has happened is he's gone into the forest. He hasn't heard Saul's oath, of course, because he was already off fighting, saving the people by God's working through him. He didn't hear the oath, so he comes in and there's literally honey dripping out of the trees, just there for the taking, sort of the irony. So there for the taking, you can grab it and go, keep fighting, and yet Saul said no. Jonathan does just that. He tastes it. And then verse 28, then one of the people said, your father strictly charged the people with an oath, saying, cursed be the man who eats food this day. And the people were faint. Then Jonathan said, my father has troubled the land. See how my eyes have become bright because I tasted a little of this honey. How much better if the people had eaten freely today of the spoil of their enemies that they found. For now the defeat among the Philistines has not been great. Jonathan is realizing that the foolishness of what his father has done has kept the victory from being what it could have been. If Saul hadn't done this foolish thing, we would have defeated the Philistines a lot faster, a lot more thoroughly. And now they're getting away. He says, my father has troubled the land. And that statement encapsulates really what the whole narrative has been showing us from the beginning of chapter 13 onward. That Saul and his actions have troubled the land. Instead of being a king who's bringing blessing to the people, it's turning out he's doing the opposite. He's bringing trouble. He's bringing cursing, in a sense, to the people. And now, part of that, we see, as we read on, is that he's put the people in a position, the soldiers in a position, to act sinfully. Verse 32, we pick up at the end of the day. They've the curse and the oath has now passed because the day has finished. And so they come upon some of the spoil, and it says, the people pounced on the spoil and took sheep and oxen and calves and slaughtered them on the ground, and the people ate them with blood. Then they told Saul, behold, the people are sinning against the Lord by eating with the blood. And he said, you have dealt treacherously. So the soldiers are so hungry, so famished by the end of the day that they come upon the Philistines' oxen and sheep and cattle, and they just pounce on them, they kill them. It doesn't say if they cook them, we're not sure, but they don't do what they're supposed to ritually as an Israelite. They don't drain the blood out of the meat. They are hasty, and they do what everybody knew you were not supposed to do. They start eating unclean, unkosher, as it were, unkosher food. And it's Saul's oath that's put them in this position. And then he says, note, verse 33, the second part, he says, you have dealt treacherously. He's telling the people, how dare you? How dare you do this? Never mind what I did to get us into this situation. And so, we see here that we're starting to get this uneasy feeling that Saul really, if he ever takes one step forward, it's only to take three steps backwards. That all along, things just are getting worse and worse, and we are thinking this is not going well. And we are confirmed in that by the absurd judgments that he makes in our next section, which brings us to our second point. Saul's absurd judgment. So what happens here is the people are eating the food, and he tries to fix the situation by bringing in a stone so that they'll kill the meat properly. And then after everybody is eaten, he says, okay, all right, up and at them, let's go. Let's go get the Philistines. Fight through the night, to the end of the night. By the way, maybe you wouldn't be fighting through the night if your people had enough strength to run faster than the day. But he says, let's go. But then the priest, thankfully, sort of says, whoa, Saul, hold on for a second. Let's inquire of the Lord. And we see this happening in verse 36. Then Saul said, let us go down after the Philistines by night and plunder them until the morning light. Let us not leave a man of them. And they said, do whatever seems good to you. But the priest said, let us draw near to God here. If you remember earlier in the chapter, just before they went into battle, Saul had said, "Bring the ark, let's inquire of the Lord." But then, in his haste and his impatience, as the priest was beginning to do that, he said, "Oh, never mind. We don't need to do that. I've made a decision. It doesn't really matter what the Lord thinks. We're going to go for it." And certainly this would be on the priest's mind, and perhaps he's trying to rectify that foolishness. And he said, "Well, before we go any further, let's inquire of the Lord." And they do. But the Lord does not answer. The Lord does not answer. And Saul is perplexed by this. He knows that to not get an answer from the Lord is a bad sign. He believes somebody has sinned. He believes the people have sinned. And so, as we read earlier, he inquires of them and says, "You know, who sinned? Who's done this thing? As the Lord lives, who saves Israel?" Verse 39, "Though it be in Jonathan my son, he shall surely die." But there was not a man among all the people who answered him. Nobody would come forward and say, "I did something wrong," or, "By the way, Jonathan ate some honey." Nobody would do it. Saul continues to be perplexed. So he tells the priest to come forward. He comes and they go through this process that we don't know very much about, casting lots, using the Urim and Thummim, as we see. And what we think we know, what scholars think they know, is that this was some form of almost like dice that you would throw, perhaps stones with things carved or painted on them. One called Urim and one called Thummim, based on the first and last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And it would give answers to questions that would happen to be yes, no, and then possibly no answer. Yes, no, no answer. And so what Saul wants to do now is use this to determine who has sinned, to determine why the Lord hadn't answered him the first time. And what he says here is, "I don't care who it is, but whoever has sinned, I'm just going to kill them. They deserve to die." And once again, that seems a little extreme. We should be getting, again, the uneasy feeling that something is amiss here. And eventually, what happens? Jonathan is chosen. Verse 43, "Then Saul said to Jonathan, 'Tell me what you have done.' And Jonathan told him, 'I tasted a little honey with the tip of the staff that was in my hand. Here I am, I will die.' And Saul said, 'God do so to me and more also. You shall surely die, Jonathan. You shall surely die, Jonathan.'" Jonathan, the hero of the chapter. Jonathan, his own son. Jonathan, who ate honey not to be rebellious, not to just try to defy the will of the king. Jonathan, who ate honey because he didn't hear the foolish oath, because he was actually off doing the king's job and defeating the people. And now Saul says, "You know what? You have to die. You tasted honey. How dare you?" And everybody, including us, including the narrator, including the people who were there, see how absurd this is. Because the people object. They say in verse 45, "Then the people said to Saul, 'Shall Jonathan die, who has worked this great salvation in Israel? Far from it. As the Lord lives, there shall not one hair of his head fall to the ground, for he has worked with God this day.' So the people ransomed Jonathan so that he did not die." The people have lost their respect for Saul. Again, a clue that this is not going to end well. The people defy him. The soldiers who are supposedly fighting under him have more respect, and we can see why, for Jonathan than they do for Saul. And we get the sense here that what has happened with Jonathan being chosen through this Urim and Thummim, these casting of lots, we get the sense that what has happened here is something that Saul doesn't understand. He's blind to see. It is possible, yes, that the Lord actually directed the Urim and Thummim, and Jonathan was chosen as an answer from the Lord. That is possible. But if that is the case, the way that the narrator has set things up, it would seem that the Lord is showing Saul, according to strict justice of his vow, how foolish it is. that your vow is so foolish, that you've been so foolish to do this, that it would lead to the death of your son. That's possible. Also possible, however, and I think this is more likely, is that the way the text is set up is that we are intended to question whether or not God is actually answering through this. Notice the narrator never comes out and says, God said that. You know, it just says that Jonathan was taken. And this comes after God being silent previous to this. And that comes after Saul not inquiring of the Lord at all in the first place. And that comes after Saul sort of defying God's word even previous to that. And so there's this whole string of Saul essentially forsaking the word of the Lord, not listening or not wanting to listen, and then not hearing, and then supposing that what has happened here is the voice of the Lord. And that should not make sense to us. And it shouldn't make sense that somehow it was God's justice in this text, for his real justice, not just making a point to Saul, that God somehow really wanted Jonathan to die. We would think that that is absurd. And I believe that is what we're supposed to think. And yet Saul can't see it. He's the only one. All of his soldiers can see it. Certainly, we would think Jonathan could see it. I would take his answer here that, here I am, I'll die, is almost comic. What did you do? Well, I tasted some honey. Fine, kill me. The absurdity of it is almost mind-boggling that Saul wanted to go through with this and kill his son because of his foolishness. And so, again, we are brought to a point, probably with his soldiers thinking, this guy isn't working out. This guy is not the answer to our problems. In fact, he's causing us problems. Jonathan is the answer to our problems. He's been fighting the Philistines. He's been leading the charge. He's the guy that we need. You can almost sense them thinking this. They have ransomed him. Well, finally, the text ends in verses 47 through 52 with the narrative, with breaking the narrative. It's an interlude. Almost a pause in between the narratives of chapters 13, 14, or 11, 12, 13, 14, and then the narrative that begins in chapter 15. The narrative that begins in 15, we will see in the future, is disastrous for Saul. But these chapters haven't been too good for him either, as we have seen. And what happens here, and we won't read the text again for time's sake, but what happens here is the narrator gives essentially he pauses and he zooms back and he gives us a summary of Saul's kingship. And as one commentator points out, he's giving us a summary besides his family information and that sort of thing. He's giving us really a summary from the perspective of political science and history. That if you were a student at Micmash University here, in the years to come, in your textbooks, you'd be reading about this as the legacy, the political and historical legacy of King Saul. And it's pretty good. The narrator here tells us that he's defeated his enemies on every side, Moab and the Ammonites and Edom and the kings of Zobah and against the Philistines. And if you looked at that geographically, it would be those surrounding Israel. So the history books here are showing Saul is successful. He defeated all these people. And so that's how you would read it if you were a history student. But we want to read it tonight as theology students. And there's some problematic things here. First of all, the fact that this summary comes where it does. It comes in between the Saul not doing too well and then Saul doing horribly. And it's right in the middle. And what we see very clearly then is that this summary is a very limited part of the story. This summary is only the highlights of the good stuff. There's a whole lot of bad stuff that surrounds it. A whole lot of unfaithfulness. Because what history does is it looks at just the outward actions. But what theology does is it looks at the heart. And what the narrator has done for the past couple of chapters and what he will do in the next chapter is continue to show us the heart of Saul. That he was not faithful. He was not a faithful king. He has a tarnished legacy in reality, even though this summary here holds him up as a pretty good guy. And it brings some tension to us because we know that what the people need is not a king who could mostly defeat the enemies around him. And by the way, notice verse 52. There was hard fighting against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he attached him to himself. There is no conclusion to that. It continues on. The Philistines aren't defeated, and we see that very clearly when David takes over. And yet, that was the very reason God said in chapter 9 that he was raising up Saul, is to defeat the Philistines. And that's the one people group that he didn't utterly defeat. That's a problem. He was not faithful. And what we have seen again and again is that what God's people need in God building the kingdom that he intended to build, what they needed was faithfulness. Saul was not that faithful man. He was not the faithful king. And we're torn here because we know what happened in chapter 13, that Samuel comes to Saul and tells him, because you are unfaithful, now you will not have a dynasty. Your son will not rule on your throne, essentially, he says. And that should be sort of tearing us up here because we have seen that Jonathan is everything that Saul is not. And we think, as the readers of this story, that he's the king that they need. He's the one that will bring them salvation. Jonathan will help them live happily ever after. But we know that can't happen because of what Samuel said. And so we get to this point in the story and we're thinking this is not going to end well, and yet Jonathan isn't going to be on the throne. Lord, what are you doing? We might even question the wisdom of God until we remember that not only did they need a faithful king, they needed a king who was ultimately faithful, who was perfectly faithful, who was more faithful than Jonathan could ever be. Who was more faithful than David could ever be. David was the handpicked replacement for Saul, as we'll see in a couple of chapters. But they needed a king who was even more faithful than that. And so all the foolishness that's happening and all the foolishness that will happen and even David's failures will continue to drive the people to see that we need something that is beyond us. We need a man who is unlike all the rest of the men. We need a perfect king. And a perfect king is one who would come. The Lord Jesus Christ is counted as the king who would sit on the throne of David. The one who would not bring further problems through unfaithfulness, but would in fact be the answer to all the unfaithfulness that came previously to him. All the foolishness that had rules in Israel, all the sin that had been a part of his people's lives, he would be the only faithful one who could deal with it. King Jesus was everything that Saul and Jonathan and David and every other king could never be. And brothers and sisters, King Jesus has sat on the throne and is reigning. And we, because of that, we do not have to be like the Israelites in these texts who are thinking things are going from bad to worse. And this is not going to end well. We are put in a position where we have a faithful king. And where we can look around us at the foolishness, at the mayhem, at the chaos in the world because of sin, our sin and other sin. And we can see that even though things should not end well, yet God has promised that they will end well for His people. Because through King Jesus, He is building a kingdom that is not of this world. He is building a heavenly kingdom. And He will be back one day. He will bring us to Himself. And we know that His promises are faithful. And He will accomplish it because He is unlike all these other kings. And that gives us great hope. So let our hope be in Him. Amen. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it shows us, by contrast, the sort of king that we need and the sort of king that you have provided in our Lord Jesus. We thank you that he is faithful and not foolish, that he is sinless, that he is perfect, and that he, unlike Saul, will not be one to bring shame and blame and hurt and destruction upon others, but He is the one to deliver others from their sins. So we pray, Father, You would encourage our hearts in Him, and that You would grow us in our faith, and that You would receive all the glory. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.